If you have your Bibles with you this evening, I invite you to open and turn with me to Psalm 17. Psalm 17, as we come to our next Psalm of Lament. Last week, looking at lamenting the condition of the ungodly from Psalm 14. And now we jump forward two Psalms to Psalm 17, a well-known and greatly loved Psalm for many reasons. We'll read the entirety of this psalm tonight, though our sermon will largely pertain just to the ending there in verse 15 and the confession of faith that David gives us there and how it is that we can lament in this world and yet lament with great hope. So Psalm 17, please hear the word of our God tonight. A prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord. Confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me in prayer. Our great God, we pray that as we come to your word to stand under it this evening, that you would minister to us. We thank you, O Christ, that you are the good shepherd, that you know how to feed us along the way, that you know how to make our paths straight, that you know where it is that we can rest in the green pastures that you have provided for us. And so as we come into your sheepfold this evening, we pray that you would tend us, that you would nurture us, that you, O Lord, would grant us the faithful perspective that we need in the midst of this world's afflictions and difficulties as we weigh these things out with the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. Be with us tonight, we pray, as we look into your most holy and gracious and kind word, and we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, tonight we continue on with the series of the Psalms of Lament, and as we come to Psalm 17, we come to a very trying Psalm of Lament, one where David openly expresses the afflictions and the challenges and the fear that he is enduring in the midst of his oppressors as he longs for God to extend his salvation to him. As we come to Psalm 17, hopefully by now you will note that there are many features of this Psalm of Lament that are present in many of the other Psalms of Lament that we have looked to up until this point. That we see that like so many Psalms of Lament, so too this one opens with very earnest, very heartfelt prayer as David petitions and pleads with God to attend to his prayer, to hear him, and to answer from heaven. We also see throughout Psalm 17, as we've seen in other psalms, that David here declares his own innocency in the midst of the sufferings and the persecutions that he's enduring. Undoubtedly, as we have noted before, David isn't claiming here to be absolutely innocent or righteous or perfect, as though he himself did not struggle with temptation or sin. But in the particular ways that he's being oppressed and the particular slanders that his enemies are bringing against him, David is declaring himself innocent, that he doesn't deserve these things, that he has done nothing to bring the wrath of man upon him in these particular instances. And so we see, as we do with many of the Psalms of Lament, that David knows his integrity, that he knows his innocency, that he pleads with God for deliverance on this basis. We also see that here he's imploring God to deliver him, to save him, that he might be brought out of the innumerable afflictions and the persecutions of people that are weighing down upon him. What we see here in this Psalm of Lament is that there are many features that it has that ties it in with many of the other psalms that we have looked at. And yet at least one particular thing about Psalm 17 is it is a Psalm of Lament. One thing that makes it stand out from the rest of the Psalms of Lament that we have looked at is the way in which this psalm ends. And it's the concluding thought and prayer that David gives there in verse 15, as he has recounted his struggles and the afflictions that he is enduring, and he brings us to the eschatological hope, or he brings us, as it were, to the hope of the resurrection of his body. As he declares there in verse 15, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." That here, as David is lamenting and instructing the church of all ages how it is that we ought to lament, he observes here that despite his present experience, that despite all of these afflictions that he is currently enduring, that yet he professes hope in the future resurrection, when not only will his soul pass into glory, but when he shall awaken, when his body and soul shall be reunited, and when he shall behold the beatific vision of God himself. And that as David concludes a psalm of lament with this very high profession of faith, he shows us how it is that we can bear up under all the lamentable things that we face in the course of life, of how it is that our afflicted souls can be greatly comforted and consoled in the midst of the tragedies, in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the pains that we endure. And so by ending this psalm on this high note of the hope of the resurrection, David instructs the church in all ages how we too can bear up the lamentations of this world, how we can weep and mourn and grieve for what we experience, and yet how we can hope for the ultimate deliverance that will come when indeed God wraps up all of history and he raises his people from the grave and we all stand before the glorious presence of Christ. And so tonight, as we look at this psalm, what I wish to do with you is to look at what kind of consolation does the resurrection offer us in the midst of this miserable world. Of David's words here in verse 15, there are many comforts to draw upon, and tonight I simply want to consider these comforts. And the first thing that you will note here, as David brings us to the conclusion of the Psalm of Lament, is that he notes that the resurrection will publicly acquit the godly in the presence of all. And we see that as David comes here in verse 15 and as he opens with this contrast, "As for me." One thing that we have to understand about this psalm is that this psalm is a psalm of lament for vindication. And that's largely what governs everything that David declares here. We see that as David opens in verse 1. As he establishes with this imagery, almost this courtroom scene where he is being prosecuted by the world, and as God sits there as judge, and as David is crying out to the just judge of all the earth that he might be vindicated. And as he pleads there in verse 1, he pleads with God that God would hear a just cause, that he would attend to his cry, that he would give ear to his prayer from lips free of deceit. And then there in verse 2, as he declares to God, as he cries out and he says, "From your presence, let my vindication come." That here David is expressing his earnest desire that in the midst of the conflict that he finds himself in the midst of this courtroom metaphor language that he's using, that he wants God to vindicate him, that he wants the good and the true and the just judge of all the earth to declare him innocent even in the presence of his enemies. And so as David gives this cry for vindication, we see that as he comes down in verse 15, that here he contrasts himself with all of the evildoers. That if we wanted to kind of phrase it this way, that throughout Psalm 17, that David contrasts himself with the evildoers, that he's making his case before God and noting that he's suffering not for any wrongs that he has done, but it is the wicked, that it is the evildoers who themselves have committed all sorts of abominable sins in the presence of God. And so David comes here in verse 15 as he brings us to the hope and the glory of the resurrection, and he says, "But as for me." And what we see in Psalm 17 is that he lays numerous charges at the feet of his enemies. That as his enemies have risen and spoken so deceitfully and slanderously against him, that yet David comes to God and he prays for this vindication because he has not been wicked, but his enemies have. And we see the types of charges and examples that David draws out here in Psalm 17. There in verse 9, that David declares the wicked who do me violence. And he notes that these evil workers are seeking to stir up wrath and anger and animosity, who are extending themselves in violence towards David. And he says, these enemies of mine, they also in verse 10, they close their hearts to pity. That there is no compassion, that there is no mercy that can be found from them, that they use their mouths to speak arrogantly, that they set their eyes to cast him to the ground. And we see that as David uses this imagery, that he uses the body parts, that he uses the will, and he uses the heart, and he uses the mouth, and he uses the eyes, and he says, "In all of these ways, my enemies are sinning grievously against me and against the Lord." And that they're driven by their desires, as he likens them to a lion who is eager to jump out of the thicket and to tear the flesh of those who come near them. And so we see in so many words and in so many colorful pictures, as David lays these charges at his enemies' feet, and he asks God, "Consider this case and realize that it is they who have wronged me. It is they who are acting wickedly and deceitfully." And as David contrasts himself throughout the psalm with his enemies, he not only lays these charges at his enemies' feet, but as we've already noted, David, on a number of occasions, he clears his own name. And as he stands, as it were, in this courtroom and defends his own innocency and an integrity, that we see that David clears his own name. That he begins even there in verse 1 as he pleads with God to vindicate him and to hear his just cause, that David can say in the uprightness of his own heart and his integrity, "Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit." That where these enemies are using their mouths to slander and to boast, that yet David is declaring, "My tongue and my mouth, they have not uttered that which is wrong or untrue." And then David goes on there in verse 3, and he says that if you search me, that you will find nothing within me, that my mouth will not transgress what it is that you have commanded. That he notes the steps of his own feet, that they have held fast to the paths of God, that they have not slipped into iniquity and into transgression. We see this great contrast in going back and forth in Psalm 17, that David knows his own innocency. That David knows that he has conducted himself in integrity and uprightness and in righteousness. And yet what is David greatly longing for in the psalm? But that he further longs to be publicly acquitted. That he longs for God to utter those glorious words that David is free of all sins and of all accusations and charges brought against him, particularly in light of all the slander and the gossip and the deceit that he has endured. In many ways, David's cry here and his longing to be acquitted publicly, this is true of all of the godly who suffer unjustly. We think even of the prime example of Christ himself, who was absolutely perfect and innocent and a man of integrity and uprightness and righteousness. And yet Paul, writing in 1 Timothy 3:16, reminding us that the mystery of godliness is great, that Christ was manifested in the flesh, that he yielded up his life as an atoning sacrifice, and that he waited for the vindication that would come by the Spirit. And that what we observe of Christ is that when he was raised from the dead, that this was the great and the glorious vindication of the name and the honor and the reputation of Christ, as God himself poured forth his glory upon Christ, declaring before a watching world that he is one who suffered at the hands of sinners, that he is one who died unjustly, and yet the bands of death could not hold him. And because this was the cry of Christ, it is the cry of all those who follow in the likeness of Christ, that our hope, like Christ's, is that when the resurrection comes, that we will be publicly acquitted, that we will not simply know and maintain our own integrity and innocency, but that God, and that God as the just judge, shall declare before all people and before all angelic beings that undoubtedly we are those who are righteous in his sight through the merits and the righteousness of Christ. This is the cry of all the godly. Many of you know the story of George Whitefield, the great awakening revival preacher who went forth in the New England and the Americas and over there in England proclaiming the good news of Christ, and how Whitefield was often the object of the slander and of the gossip and of the wrong oppressions of so many people who called him a charlatan, who accused him of forsaking doctrinal fidelity. And Whitefield lived a life much like David, where he was afflicted by his enemies on every side and those who sought to devour him. And yet, perhaps some of you know the epitaph that is written there on his gravestone, or at least to the side of his grave there as he's buried in Massachusetts. Whitefield had asked that there upon his grave that these would be the only words embossed there, where he declared, "I am content to wait till the day of judgment for the clearing up of my character. And after I am dead, I desire no other epitaph than this, that here lies G.W. And what sort of man he was, that great day will discover." This is what David longs for, that this is what David expresses his hope in, that this is the hope of the church in every age, that when we awaken from the sleep of death and when our bodies are raised and restored and we stand in the great and the glorious day of judgment, then in the words of Whitefield, it is then that we will have the clearing up of our name. When God will publicly acquit us and vindicate us, particularly in the sight of all our oppressors and all the forces of hell and all of temptation's beguiling deceits, that God shall declare us to indeed be righteous in his sight. A public vindication is what the resurrection will bring. And so David hopes for this. And as he endures all of these afflictions and these false accusations, he's able to bear up under this because he knows that the day is coming when God shall vindicate him, and it shall be seen that he had that holiness without which none shall see the Lord. So we see the first great consolation that the resurrection brings, and it encourages us as we lament the miseries of this life, that the resurrection will bring the public acquittal of God's people. But we see more clearly a second great comfort and consolation here. And that is that the resurrection will also awaken the godly to the glorious life that we await for in heaven. That the resurrection will awaken the godly. You note here in these words of verse 15 that David uses a wonderful verb to describe the resurrection that we await for. As he gives this contrast in the opening of verse 15, "As for me," and he declares here, "I shall behold your face in righteousness when I awake." Now, most of us are probably familiar with this, that throughout the Bible, it's common imagery to speak of death, particularly for believers, as a type of sleep, and that the resurrection is often likened to a waking up. One immediately thinks of Paul as he describes this in 1 Corinthians 15 in the great and sublime chapter on the resurrection, that he deals with those who have fallen asleep, and yet those who awaken in the resurrection to the glorious life that God has in store for his people. And yet, as David declares here, that when I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness, that as David uses this imagery of awakening, I don't think he's simply referring to an awakening from the state of death, but that what David does in this psalm is that he speaks of the awakening that the godly will have from the dark and from the dark experiences of this life. Now, as David notes here, when I awaken, I will be satisfied with your likeness, one can't help but reflect back on verse 3. That there, David, as he characterizes his life, and he characterizes the secret providence of God, or the dark providence that God is causing him to endure, that there in verse 3, David likened his trials and his tribulations in this life to a visitation from God in the night. And you see that as he declares there, "You have tried my heart, you have visited me by night, and you have tested me, and you will find nothing." That in the very least, what David is declaring there in verse 3 is he's using this poetical expression to characterize the vulnerability, to characterize the way in which in the midst of this life, as God tries him and tests him with the afflictions and the challenges and the persecutions of this world, how David is feeling exposed and susceptible to the onslaughts of men. Here he uses this poetical imagery that we can, in some regards, relate with, that it is in the night when we feel particularly afraid, when we feel that we are exposed, and we don't see things as clear as we do in the daytime. It's that hour of the day when we go and we set the alarms on our houses because we're afraid that perhaps as we slumber and we become unconscious to the midst of this world, that a thief or a robber or somebody is going to break in. That the night, as it's used not only in our common language, but even in biblical poetry, is sometimes used as a metaphor for that place of vulnerability, that place of feeling exposed and susceptible to being exploited by those who are around him. And David here, as he contemplates his life in this world, and as he contemplates the many miseries that he has to endure and the way in which God tests him here, that David in verse 3 likens this life to that of the dark, of the nighttime in which he feels that he is living, and he longs to wake up from this night into the shining brilliance of a new day. Now I don't think I'm the only one that's experienced this. But you think of those nights when you lay down and you put your head to sleep, and before you know it, your mind is filled with all these subconscious nightmares, and they're terrifying, and they're dark, and they're difficult, and you're facing some excruciating pain or some loss or some travail of your soul, and yet somewhere there in your consciousness, you know, I'm asleep, and all I need to do is get jolted to wake up from this. And what a relief it is in the middle of the night when we're perhaps crying out in our dreams, and yet we're roused to awake, and we look around us, and we're breathing heavily, and we're sweating, and we go, "Oh, it was only a nightmare. It was just a dream. It was a passing figment of my imagination." In many regards, this is how David laments here in the psalm. David characterizes his life in the here and the now as a nightmare that he longs to wake up from. And what he notes here in verse 15 as he contemplates the darkness of the night, of the afflictions that he's enduring, that when the resurrection comes, that when Christ sounds that last trumpet, and when the dead are raised in Christ, and our bodies are reunited with our souls in perfect glory, dwelling with Christ, that in the resurrection, the godly hope of awakening from the nightmare that we often find ourselves in will at long last be fulfilled. And that David here draws upon this imagery, that he will behold the face of God in righteousness when he awakes, when he's raised from the dead, and that the dark night of this present life will give way to the brilliance of the rising sun that comes in the resurrection. Remember years ago when I was a truck driver, one of my favorite times to drive was at dawn. It was to pick up my load and to leave early when it was still dark and to hit the open interstate. And I remember particularly driving east, what a beautiful thing it was as the sun began to crest over the horizon, that here being surrounded by the darkness and needing my lights on in order to see, that yet as the sun began to rise there in the east, that what you behold is that the darkness flees. That there is no place where darkness continues to live or thrive or prosper when the brilliant sunshine of the morning sunrise hits it and the darkness scatters. And David, in very similar imagery here, notes that this is what the resurrection of the godly shall be, that we will behold that day when the darkness of the travails and the challenges and the difficulties of this day and age will be scattered, even as the darkness of the night as the sun rises in the east. And yet one can't help but also observe here in the way in which David characterizes his present sufferings, that his present sufferings belong to the night, that they are what nightmares are made out of. And yet you know as well as I do that as we awaken from so many nightmares, that within a few minutes or perhaps a couple hours, the fear and the anxiety and the scaredness of those nightmares drift away as we live in the midst of the real world. And by the time we go to sleep the next night, we can scarcely remember the nightmare that we had the night before, that we remember little of it. And in some regards, this is the other hope that David drives us to. And now we're being awakened from this world and the night of this world to the sunshine of Emmanuel's land. That as Paul notes there, that what we discover is that whatever afflictions we endure, whatever nightmares we walk through in this life, that they are ultimately light and they are momentary. And that no sooner shall we go into heaven's glory than this world with all of its travesties and all of its afflictions shall seem like nothing more than a passing dream as we come into the glories of Emmanuel's land. And so David comforts us here, and he reminds us that with the resurrection not only comes the public acquittal of our character and of our name, but that in the resurrection we shall awaken to the newness of life, the night gone and the day having risen. Now a fourth comfort and consolation that we see here as well is that in the resurrection will animate the godly. That it will animate the godly. We see that David continues on in verse 15 and he says, "When I awake, I shall be satisfied." Now the word that David uses here for satisfied, it means to have one's fill. And even more than that in the Hebrew at times, and I believe here it's used more emphatically, even carrying with it the sense of not just having one's fill, but overflowing with that which is good and satisfying and delightful, that there is an overflowing understanding here. And even as David comes and he professes this hope that when I awake, when the resurrection happens and our bodies are reunited with our souls, that it is then that David declares that I shall be satisfied. And one can't help but read in these words of Psalm 17, that precedes what David writes in verse 15, that David, in the midst of the miseries and the afflictions of this life, one sees so starkly and so clearly the dissatisfaction and the discontentment that he is wrangling with. That here, in many regards, David is lamenting that he is in want, that he is in poverty, that he is being afflicted, that there is no comfort for his soul, that he's crying out to God, that God might stretch out his hand, that he might save him, that his enemies and adversaries have gathered all around him, and they're surrounding him, and they're pressing in upon him. That in the first 14 verses of this psalm, we read very little of satisfaction or contentment that David has. Yet we read that as David again characterizes his persecutors, David laments, as so many of the Psalms do, that his persecutors, they seem to be satisfied. And they seem to have their fill in this life. And we see that in verse 14 as David notes, "From men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life." And then you see the way that David characterizes his those who afflict him. He says, "You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants." And that David is lamenting here that in the midst of this life and the sufferings and the anguishes that we endure, that the godly often go without. That the godly feel as though we are starving, that we can't find satisfaction, that we can't find contentment in life underneath the sun. And yet we look at the ungodly, and what do we see? But they have plenty, and God is filling their wombs with treasure, and they're being satisfied with the fruit of their wombs and their children, and that they're living in all of this abundance. And David here, as he cries out in these opening 14 verses, he laments that the godly seem so dissatisfied while the ungodly seem so satisfied. And yet as David aligns his thoughts and his lamentation here with the hope of the resurrection, David knows that the ungodly are deceived. And David knows that there is ultimately nothing in this world that can animate the soul or that can satisfy the soul, or that can enliven his soul in the midst of this world. That his longings, that his desires, that his affections, that his wants, that his needs go so much deeper than what this world can offer. So deep that David declares here that it's only when I awaken, it is only when I come forth into the resurrection, it is through the resurrection that at long last I will be satisfied. That every longing, that every want, that everything that is insufficient, that all discontentment will ultimately vanish and perish away. And when I behold your face in righteousness, then I will be satisfied. Then I will be filled. Then I will be overflowing with all of this contentment and all of this joy and all of this delight. Indeed, as the psalmist laments elsewhere, in this life we have many afflictions. What the resurrection does is that it comes forth and it bears the fruit of fullness. A fullness of joy and a fullness of delight, a fullness of desires and affections and contentment and comfort. And what a consolation it is to know that the resurrection, and only the resurrection, will break the cyclical pattern that we live in this life under the sun. And that it is only with the resurrection that any will ultimately be brought into the glorious harbor of eternity and the eternal rest that is ours in Christ. And that with the resurrection, we will be satisfied. That there will be no discontentment, there will be no dissatisfaction, but there will be nothing left to suffer. That there will be nothing left to endure, that there will be nothing left that we need or that we long for, but we will be satisfied. And our cups will be ever overflowing from the never-ending fountain of grace, of mercy, of peace, and love. And so David consoles the lamenting and the afflicted soul here in the hope of the resurrection, that the resurrection will animate the godly, that it will bring us forth into all blessedness and bliss for all of eternity. And yet I believe we also discern a fourth and a final comfort that the resurrection will bring to the lamenting and the miserable soul here in verse 14. And that is that the resurrection will answer all the questions that the godly have. We discern something here in how the resurrection will bring the answers that we long for in the midst of this life, in the midst of our pains and our sufferings. I think it's a common experience to all of us that we're often perplexed and that we're often vexed by these questions of why. Why do these things happen to me? Why is it that my enemies are rising up and speaking against me? Why do people slander my name and gossip about me? Why do I face these hardships and these afflictions? Why do I have to bear this dark night of the soul? Why are God's providence so trying and testing upon my heart and upon my mind and upon my soul and upon my faith? Why do I experience this or that in the course of the life in which I live? Granted, I do believe there are times when we discern some specific answers in this life to those most vexing and perplexing questions. We sometimes hear the story of an individual who is perhaps sick for a while and goes into the doctor just for a routine checkup, and some more serious or terminal illness is discovered in them, and they're like, wow, if you didn't come in for these flu-like symptoms, we would never have discovered this disease that's affecting your body, but we're thankful that we caught it early enough. And maybe we get a specific answer and we go, well, huh, this is great news, right? All of a sudden, this illness that I had, these flu-like symptoms, now become a great boon and a blessing to me because it uncovered something that lay deeper there that challenged my life. That there are times, I believe, when we discern specific answers to all the questions that rage and keep us up at night wondering why we have to endure the challenges that we do. But I think it's also fair to say that experientially, more often than not, in the midst of the afflictions and the darknesses that we endure, that all we have in this life are general answers. That we have probabilities, that we have various interpretations, that we have in many regard a bunch of presumptions, and that we can never quite answer, why do I have to endure these afflictions and these difficult things? We know general answers to them. We know that all our trials, that they test us, and that testing produces perseverance and et cetera, et cetera. We know that God tries us, that he weans us from the world and worldly comforts by the difficulties that we go through. Many of us know that the challenges we endure and the miseries of this life, at least in a general way, they cultivate within us patience and perseverance in enduring the difficulties of life. We know that these things happen to us because by faith we're to count these things as joyful, and that we are to find our contentment not in the things of this world, but in God. We have all these general answers to why it is that we are afflicted. And yet I believe what David does here in verse 15 is that he casts the eye of faith to the resurrection. And that he calls on the church in all ages to know that when not only he, but we awaken from this dark world to the eternal sunshine of heaven's light, when we are satisfied in that day, that we will be satisfied with God's likeness. And I think the meaning of what David declares here is that the godly satisfaction will come in the resurrection in part because it is there that we shall be conformed into the perfect likeness of God. As Paul confessed in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, that we await for the resurrection when our bodies shall be made like unto the glorious body of Christ as he was raised from the dead. And David notes here that his satisfaction will primarily flow from this, that when he awakes, he shall see the image of God and of Christ now clearly stamped upon his heart and his mind and his soul. And I think we can be so bold tonight to know that in this hope, when we awaken in the satisfaction of God's likeness, that the hope that is being presented here for us is that then we will see, not generally, but we will see specifically, and we will see individually why and how all of these sufferings that seem so crushing in this life and the afflictions that we've endured, how and why they have served to imprint the very image and the glory of Christ upon our hearts and upon our souls. There we will not be left to speculations, and we won't be left with presumptions, and we won't be left with general answers, but we will know that every trial that we have endured, that every affliction we have suffered, that every wrong characterization or misjudgment, we will know specifically how it is that it has chiseled away some part of our sinful nature or our cooled affections towards God, or chiseled away at some insufficiency that we have, so that when we come to the resurrection, we stand with the glorious body of Christ. And that in the resurrection, we will know, how did my miscarriage conform me more into the image of Christ? How did this bad marriage that I had to endure for years or decades, how has this served my good in Christ to be conformed into his likeness? How have all of my earthly losses that I endure as I cry out in pain and agony, how has God used this to particularly and individually shape me in order to treasure and to value Christ in all things? How have the vexations of my heart and my spirit that have laid me waste in spiritual despondency, how has the dark night that has pervaded my heart and my soul, how has God used these to conform me more into the likeness of Christ? How does the deterioration of my physical health and this chronic illness that I carry about me while so many others seem to flourish, why me, and why do I have to endure these things? Why my mental degeneration when others seem so sharp and with it, and I can't remember things like I used to, and I'm given over to all manner of heinous illnesses and perhaps even of Alzheimer's? How have the deaths that I have had to see and witness and experience, and the loss of loved ones, of spouses, of children, of grandchildren, of friends, how have these things been used to make me look like Christ? How do the sufferings that I bear, or the wayward children that I have in the midst of this life, how is the constant loneliness that I carry about myself and being abandoned by friends and families, how does the pain that I face on a daily basis, how is the financial ruin that I find myself in, or the stress and anxiety of my heart and my mind, how do my fruitless fields, or my hostile friends, or my negligent parents, or the false accusations, or the unfair treatment that I suffer at the hands of others, or the injustice that I endure, or the poverty that I experience, or the cancer diagnosis that I have, or the abuse that I have to endure from others, or the wants that I have, or the weaknesses and my insufficiencies, and the wrongs that I've endured, and the misjudgments against my character, and the loss of my job, and relational tensions, how do all of these things form me into the likeness of Christ? And that in the resurrection, all those questions shall be answered. And that when we behold the face of God in righteousness, and our faith passes into sight, that in the resurrection, we will see how every wound and every scar and every piercing nail was given to us by the master craftsman to specifically form within us the image and the likeness of Christ. And we will at long last know why. Why are we cast to and fro on the tumultuous waves of misery and loss and anguish? And we shall know how every one of those things that we have suffered not only came from the hand of God, but we will know why they were needed in order to conform us into the likeness of Christ. David brings us in this psalm to lament for the resurrection. What we see in the so many psalms of lament that he brings is that our life and that this world, it is filled with trials, and it's filled with griefs, and it's filled with anguishes. And if it were not for the hope that we have, surely we would be broken. But our hope does not ultimately rest within this world. But that David shows us here in this particular psalm of lament that all of our trials shall soon give way to the new creation. The new creation where righteousness, where justice and peace shall reign. And so we are called within this psalm to lament the miseries of this life as we lament and as we long for the resurrection. Amen. Please join with me in a word of prayer. Our faithful and true and merciful God, how past finding out are your ways. We thank you that we have the hope of the gospel that assures us that all things work together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And yet, as we live in the midst of the experiences of this world, how often we are tossed to and fro on the waves of uncertainty, on the waves of unanswered questions, on the wave of injustices. And yet we thank you that one day our ship shall be brought safely into the harbor of heaven. And we thank you for those wise words from that Puritan of old, that when we come into Emmanuel's land and we look back upon the waves and the breakers of this life, that we shall see the tumultuous ocean that we have crossed as a sea of crystal that has led us into the glories of Christ. We pray that you would finish your work of sanctifying us, that through our trials, that through our temptations, and that through our struggles, that you, O Lord, would be conforming us into the likeness of Christ. What a hope we have that one day this world shall fade and perish and pass away, as though waking suddenly from a dream, and that we shall be brought forth into the glorious new heavens and the new earth, where we will dwell forever with you. We thank you that as we mourn in this life, that we do not mourn without hope, but that we know that the day shall come, and we know that the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. Be ever faithful to us, O Lord, and we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.